ready?
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the reason that we're gathered together, which is to study your Holy Scriptures, and we thank you for the dedication of this group to do that as faithfully as we know how. And we pray as we get ready to get into this study that you just bless those unable to be here this evening, the Heimers, and we hope that they're being safe and having good rest and relaxation on their family vacation. And we also pray for John that you'll bless him and help him to feel your healing touch, and please help him to be strengthened and comforted from this ailment and strengthened through it. And we pray that you'll restore him to full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, as we get into the study tonight, that we'll just feel your presence and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us to discern these truths that you have for us and these teachings you have for us tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I got to mention Pastor Bill's on the road.
Oh, really?
Driving back. And he's going to take the whole 13 hours, so he's going to be in the office tomorrow.
Okay. Well, we will pray for him when we close. All right. Does anybody remember where we left off? Trying to.
Yeah, I think that was the second one.
Second one?
Yeah.
Yeah, we just did the first one, right? Okay. All right, so, let's look at Joshua 23, verse 1 and 2, just to get our frame of reference. Okay, and it says, "Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, and their heads, and their judges, and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years." And we do know, if you do the math, and you look a couple places, you can kind of figure out roughly what time this is. This is like the 1380s, probably, B.C., more or less, right around that time. And at this point Joshua is and dies at 110 years of age. Okay, so especially since it mentioned it twice here in two verses that Joshua was old, advanced in years, and then he himself says that I am old, advanced in years. I thought we'd go kind of take a look at some of the passages regarding old age being a sign of distinction of God's blessings on a person's life. And here Joshua is included in the company of those who earned this distinction of having had God's blessing on their lives. And keep in mind that this is I believe, especially at this point in time, that whenever you hear these amazing ages of like 110 years old, remember the creation and the fountainhead of life and the old ages that they used to enjoy has kind of passed. So at this point, we're kind of already into the stage of people not really living that long anymore. More like the 70 that are that's talked about in the Psalms. We know that Psalm is only written a couple hundred years after this. That's the whole 70 passage in that psalm, and we know that most of the psalms were written by David, and he lived just a couple hundred years after this. So with this 110 years of age, just like Moses before him, who was 120 years of age, and we see these great lifespans, and it talks about them still being full of vigor and full of life and full of it's not like they were decrepit and then they kind of like slowly faded away. It was just kind of like God had somehow miraculously told them that your time is up. You know, I'm taking your life. And they just kind of, it doesn't give us the details, but you kind of just assume that they went and lay down and that was it.
Yeah. Jerry talked to Dave. Got that picture
My dad always used to say, I just want my 3 score and 10, and he died at 82, and he said, all the rest was gravy.
And that's, you know, it's, I think the fact that Joshua was still leading, it just shows that, you know, this is God's supernatural support of this person's life.
Yeah, definitely.
You know, he's just like with Moses. So, it didn't have to do with, you know, I don't necessarily think that it didn't have to do so much with his diet or his, you know, watching this or taking this medication or doing this, whatever. You know, if God has a job for you to do, he's going to make sure that you're here to do it. And so, you know, I think so many people spend so much stress and time and effort thinking about, you know, well, how am I going to add 3 months to my life? You know, if I go jog around, you know, the block or the park every, you know, 5 times a week, and I do this, and I have this regimen and that regimen, and I, you know, get on this diet and I get on this exercise, and they spend all this time, you know, trying to prolong their life. Probably the amount of time they spent trying to prolong their life is the same amount of, you know, prolongment that they get out of it. Not to say that we shouldn't, you know, strive to be healthy and live healthy lives, but I don't think we should obsess over it. You know, I think some people in this generation are obsessing over it, and they're worrying and stressed out so much. And look at the kind of stress that Joshua faced. I mean, he was leading this incredible new stage of God's people in this new land, uncharted territory, and he had an incredible amount of stress and anxiety and stuff that would normally, you know, put so much pressure on so many people, like we see the, you know, the presidents of the United States over decades, you know, you just see them.
Dark hair and come out with white hair.
Yeah, you see them, you know, quote unquote, ages them. You know, you've seen that happen time after time, and you know, God, I think God will sustain anybody, not just the leaders, but anybody, as long as that person still has a ministry, an active ministry that God has called you to, and you still have something that God wants to do through your life, there is nothing that's going to stop you from accomplishing that, because God's going to make sure that you're there to do it. Okay, so anyway, with that said, let's jump on into this and look at some of these cross-references. Most of these are just one verse regarding either something to do with old age or a particular person who's kind of in that kind of company. So, I don't know, do we want to just go around? I think there's 5 of them, so do you got the first one?
Yeah.
You want to pick your spot? You can kind of count around, right?
Proverbs.
So, Mike would be Deuteronomy, Proverbs, and then there's 2 for Proverbs. And then, Carol, you'd be Isaiah, and I'll do Luke.
You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age.
And that's God speaking to Abraham.
Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone.
Proverbs 16:31, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory, if it is found in the way of righteousness. And the second one is 20:29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head.
Okay, Isaiah 46:4. Until your old age I shall be the same. Until your hair is gray, I shall carry you. As I have done, so I shall support you. I myself shall carry and shall save you.
Okay. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. and she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. So just a cross section of a couple of accounts of having this distinction of old age, and you can see that it's a blessing. God considers it a blessing, and I especially like the one I really wanted to lift up was Carol's, the 46. Can you read that one more time? Do you still have it?
Until your old age, I shall be the same. Until your hair is gray, I shall carry you. As I have done, so I shall support you. I myself shall carry and shall save you.
I really like that, because I mean, it shows that God doesn't abandon something that he starts in a person's life. You know, and there it's just showing that God is, you know, he's there, he's been a support to this person. And God is basically making a proclamation that I am going to continue to offer that same level of support all the way through your life. You know, it's not just, okay, wave the magic wand and bling, okay, you're a Christian, okay, I'll get back to you in, you know, a decade or two and see how you're doing. You know, it's, no, God is, he comes and walks alongside of you. Lives inside of you with the presence of the Holy Spirit and continues to provide and support us and is there. And the way it's worded is kind of almost like a child. Like, it's kind of like God has that view of us as children.
Yep.
From the moment...
That's what I was thinking.
Right, from the moment, you know, we become spiritually alive to him, and then all the way through it, you know, it says gray hair kind of indicating... you know, old age, but at the same time, the way the wording is, it's kind of like, I'm going to be with you and provide that support, like a you know, fatherly support, loving his child all the way through that process.
And she'll carry you. I think
right.
That's how God views us, is the only way he could stand us, because if do you know how fathers are? No, mine, I want it, you know, and they'll slap and kick and do whatever they want to. But we see them as parents, and we love them anyway, and we gradually teach them not to act that way. I think that until we're transformed by God and into heaven, into the life of the Spirit, I think that's kind of what we are to God, is like toddlers who are learning to be better.
It's interesting that John refers to his church as my little children.
Yeah.
It's true.
You know, there's this gal that's come to the Bible study the last two weeks. Her name's Olga Valenzuela, and she is part of this federal program called Foster Grandparents.
Mm.
And it's just parents, just like people who volunteer, and they send them to daycares or schools, you know, just to be around kids, because so many kids don't have grandparents to look up to. And she just loves the program. She works at an elementary school in Socorro. But she said, you know, the funny thing is, the kids just love you. You know, they just love you.
Yeah.
But she says when you run into troubles, like when you go into to a grocery store or something, and the kid's there with his real grandparents, and they go, that's my grandmother. And she said, boy, the evil eye.
Well, you know, there are some people working with this. They are putting daycare centers in old folks' homes.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't want to call them old folks' homes, but they actually have a daycare center in a senior living facility, and the grandparents are doing so much better with the little kids there, and the little kids are loving having the older people in their life.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a match made in heaven.
Like having puppy dogs. Right?
Yeah. Well, really, yeah.
My grandparents were a big deal.
Oh, yeah, mine too.
That's nice. And, you know, speaking of, you know, that point about us being kids and God looking at us like children, even as adults, I think that's, you know, if you've ever been in charge, or like, well, we have a school administrator here, so I'm sure she can attest to this, that when you become in charge of adults, you see very quickly how they act just like toddlers. I mean, they come with their excuses and they have their squabbles between them, you know. And
they usually don't actually hit you with their rubber toy, but
they may.
But you know they're thinking it.
I know they want to.
So, I mean, it is true, and there's an element to that. And I think, you know, God wants us to be childlike, not childish. You know, there's two different things there. Childlike means, you know, full of wonder, full of humility, full of respect, full of fear of, you know, fear of the Lord. Childlike, you know, childlikeness is like that. Childishness is, you know, we all know what that is.
Yeah, I got the hint.
So
we don't usually call children childish, because we call adults childish, because if a child is childish, he's just being who he is. But
right.
If a grown up acts childish, they're being who they should be.
Okay, so let's go look at this, because I was kind of interested in this, because there's two different things, and we're going to get into this in session 63, which is Joshua chapter 24. We're not there yet. But if you go back, let's go ahead and head back here to Joshua 23. And what you'll notice is, this is kind of interesting, because the passage we're covering right now in Joshua 23 seems to be predominantly addressed to the leaders of the tribes, the elders, the heads of state, if you will. These are kind of like, remember, until David established through God, or God used David to kind of bring the whole nation together as a nation. We, you know, that they were kind of a loose confederation of kind of tribal areas, and so these are all the tribal leaders that are coming and hearing Joshua's words at this point. But if you go and you look at chapter 24 just for a second, at verse 20 or chapter 24 verse 1, which, and we'll get to this next session, it says, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, so in other words, all the tribes were gathered at Shiloh just like they had been before. Kind of like, you can imagine that maybe they were even camped in that arrangement, the arrangement of the camps, like the shape of the cross. But here in chapter 23, and so we know that this happened at Shechem. Here in chapter 23, it doesn't say where it happens. It just kind of says that they called, Joshua called them together, kind of to him, the heads of the tribes and the priests and, some of the leaders, basically. So it's kind of like he's letting the leaders know what he's doing, right? Like, this is what's about to happen, and then he brings in the rest of the congregation. And that just shows good administrative, you know, you don't want, if you're a leader, you don't want to find out a big piece of information from somebody that you're leading, right? Because then it compromises the chain of command, right? So, like, if Pastor Bill is going to make a big, you know, change or some big statement or some big thing that needed to be done in the church, he wouldn't just show up on Sunday and blast, you know, he'd bring in the elders and say, okay, this is what I'm planning on doing, get... you know, council feedback, you know, make sure everybody's on the same page, and then present it, you know, to the congregation. At least, you know, if good leaders will do that, right? And so that's kind of what's happening here, but we don't really know where this is happening. But one clue is, you can see in Joshua chapter 19, 49 and 50. Jerry, do you want to back to you?
When they had finished dividing the land into its allotted portions, the Israelites gave Joshua some of Nun an inheritance among them, so as the Lord had commanded. They gave him the town he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he built up the town and settled there.
Right. So, remember, after everybody gets all of their inheritance, all the other tribes get all their inheritance, the very last one to get his inheritance is Joshua himself. Even though Ephraim, the tribe he's from, had already gotten theirs. Okay, so he's in Timnath-Serah, that city. And so it's possible that since he built up that city and dwelt there, that that's where he lived. And this is many years later now, after that had happened. It's possible that he called them all to him there in his hometown. It's also possible that he, that maybe they were already in Shechem. I mean, we really don't know. It doesn't come out and say this, so we don't know exactly where this initial powwow took place, so to speak. But you know, it definitely, he called them to him, so it's possible that they all came up into the area of Ephraim at Timnath-Serah to hear his these final words that he has instructions for them. Okay, so moving on from there. This, I really, really like this next part. I did some, spent some serious time on this. Verse 3. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan, even to the great sea, toward the setting of the sun. And so here it's talking about everything that God has done for them, and all this incredible, this feat that, that God has accomplished by establishing this people as a nation. And so let's read the bullet first and let's go and look at some of these passages and the cross references. God gives us the ability to generate wealth, and all of our wealth and blessings stem from God. So I believe that we must be very careful to remember that we have done nothing of our own accord. There's no skill or talent or resource or anything that we have done that came in and of ourselves. If you have a skill that helped you to get a job, and that job therefore helped you generate wealth, then that all stems, that goes back to something that God blessed you with to be able to do that. And I think a big problem we have today is people forget. You know, they get something and they acquire something, and then they start thinking that it was, you know, well, I did this on my own steam. You know, I'm a self-made man. Right? There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a self-made man. It's good for people to have initiative and to, you know, have that try-hard spirit, and they're going to build something. But we got to remember that God is the one that gave that spirit to that person, and the inclination and the talents and the know-how and the enthusiasm even, and the drive to be a quote-unquote self-made person. So we got to...
Well, not everybody uses the skills God gave them for good things.
Sure. Yeah, but so assuming that we're talking about the people who have.
Yeah.
Okay, so the people who have, it's important for those people, ourselves included, to remember that everything that we have stems back from a blessing or an array of blessings that God bestowed upon your life or on my life. Okay, so that's very important to remember, because if we don't remember that, pride and arrogance are right around the corner. I mean, they are right around the corner from forgetting that important fact. And so here, Joshua is clearly establishing that, you know, God, you know, notice that language there in verse 3. And have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. For it's the Lord your God, it is he who has been fighting for you. And what, do you recall the time, this one of the bullets that I left out, because I thought I would just talk about it because it's very memorable. Remember Gideon and the story there? Where it's like, okay, well, you know, we're going up against this army of some tens of thousands. And Gideon's like, oh, well, we only have, you know, some X thousand, right? You know, that's not enough. And God says, oh, no, that's way too much. You know, we need to thin out the crowd here, like, and then he makes this distinction, okay, anybody who's in this group or that group, you know, this group we're going to keep, and the rest, everybody else go home. And then that gets it down to, like, you know, something like 600, and even that's too many. You know,
ended up with 300.
300, yeah, and then God's like, okay, now, you know, there's that weird water thing, you know, the way they drink water, and somehow there's a distinction made where, you know, they finally get down to 300, and now it's like 300 against, I can't remember the number, but some 20,000 or something like that. And God's like, okay, now that's about right. Because God wants to make sure that they don't think they are the ones who accomplished the victory. You know, and that's real important. That God doesn't want us to think that we do things of our own accord, on our own steam, of our own intellect, of our own concepts, and our own ideas, and our own drive, and our own intuition, and our own motivation, and our own, because you know, the more and more we get away from forgetting that God is the source of our blessings, and our skills, and our knowledge, and our everything else, becomes very, very easy to then, you know, kind of put God away. You know, like, oh, well, we'll just, you know, we're good now, God. We've got it from here. We've learned all this stuff, and, well, we don't really need you anymore. And you see how that kind of defies that precept that we just talked about in Isaiah 46? Where it's like God is there to support you through your whole life, not just gives you a jump start and says, okay, now, I got you on the right track. Now you go off and do the rest on your own.
And you know
that's what happened at AI.
Right.
Yeah. They thought, well, we got enough guys that way.
Yeah.
We got
yeah, we'll just, oh, we got this. This is a Jericho AI. We just, Jericho, I mean, that was, AI is going to be a pushover. And then God withdraws. He says, okay, remember, there's a reason you wanted Jericho. It's because it was a supernatural event. Okay, so let's look at these. Again, these are a lot of mostly one-versers. So if you want to, Mike, do you want to start on Psalm 44, 5, and then Luke 10, 19, and then Carol Romans 3.
44, 8. 5. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes, speaking of God.
Right.
And in verse 4, it says, you know, you are my king and my God. And through you, we push back our enemies, and through your name, we trample our foes.
So, it's not through this giant accumulation of wealth I'm victorious. It's not through this giant accumulation of arms that I'm victorious. It's because God is on my side, and I'm honoring Him through my relationship with Him. That is why I'm victorious, not because of anything I've done on my own. Okay, next. Luke 10.
Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you.
Okay, so, you know, trample on serpents, scorpions. It's also, you know, there's allusions to this in Mark, you know, that some people misuse, but it's, you know, you shouldn't go out of your way trying to be snake handling and all that kind of stuff. But remember, there's an example of Paul. Remember Paul, I think it's at Malta, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe? Where he gets, you know, in the process of him witnessing to the people there, he gets bitten by a viper, a very poisonous snake, and he just shakes it off like it's nothing, like, oh, this, you know, I'm doing God's business. Nothing can come between me doing God's business. You know, I'm witnessing here. I'm doing God's work. God's not going to allow a viper to come up and, you know, and so, but again, here you see, go ahead and read that one more time. Let's see what the source is.
Behold, I give you, oh.
I being
God.
This is God
speaking.
Yeah.
Yeah. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And, let's see.
Okay, and so, but the source, I give you, God speaking, right? I give you the authority to trample on, you know, any of the enemy's wares and wiles that try to trip you up. So God has given us that. It's not anything that we have of our own accord. Okay, next, Romans.
Can anything cut us off from the love of Christ? Can hardships or distress or persecution or lack of food and clothing or threats or violence? As the scripture says, for your sake we are being massacred all day long, threatened as sheep to be slaughtered. No, we come through all these things triumphantly, victoriously, by the power of him who loved us.
So we're victorious through and by the power of him who loved us. That's, again, same concept. Okay, let me, I'll just read 1 John real quick. Okay, so this is 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Okay, so let me read that one more time. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And let me read verse 5 also. It says, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah, so it's again that faith, faith in him that allows us to overcome. Okay, and this is a really good verse right here. 1 John is excellent, and we're going to come back to this a lot when we jump into our Revelation study. 1 John is excellent for helping to balance out some of those scriptures. A lot of people read some of the letters to the churches and they start getting scared because it talks about he who overcomes. Like, you know, he who overcomes, Christ says, I will give him this and this and this. Yeah. And then he who overcomes, yeah, I'll give this and this and this. He who overcomes. And if you start reading it and you read it out of context and you read it out of, you don't scripture balance that, it can start to sound like a works-based thing. Like, oh, well, I have to overcome for Christ to give me this reward. But 1 John here has the balance of that. Because what is the number one way that we overcome?
Our faith.
Faith.
In Christ.
Yeah. Faith is how the overcomer overcomes. So it's not, you know, oh, I gotta work really hard and do on my own steam, you know, I have to on my own steam overcome this, or God's gonna cast me into the tribulation and I'm gonna go through all this horrible, terrible, you know, stuff. No, it's our faith in his victory, that allows us to overcome. Okay, so let's come back around to Deuteronomy 8:11-20.
Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God.
That's a powerful passage right there. I mean, that should really, you know, speak to us, especially as Americans, about forgetting. If we forget where the source of all the blessing and all the abundance and all the wealth and all the things that we enjoy, if we forget and we fail to obey the commandments, you know, of Him who bestowed these blessings upon us, God talks about the consequences. You know, and I really like that, you know, be careful, that verse right there towards the end. Be careful, you know, lest you say, you know, oh, with my own hand and my own strength and my own power, I've accumulated this wealth. And God says, well, whoa, wait a minute. I'm the one who blessed you with the ability to generate that in the first place. You know, so this is real important, I think, for business owners. You know, people who strike out on their own, that type of thing. Or even somebody who just gets a job and then works their way up. You know, to high levels of hierarchy in whatever corporation or organization it might be. You know, you might get up to the top and then you start to forget. Oh, you know, I was blessed with these traits and abilities and everything's just kind of gone my way. Wow, I must be really great. You know, I mean, you can, yeah, I mean, you can't you, I mean.
No, I think that, in fact, I think most Christians are drawn to people who have that basic humility. And by humility, I don't mean, oh, I'm a worm kind of thing, but who understand that everything that they have comes from God. And I think we are repulsed by people who think they're all that just because they're.
Well, we got to be careful not to fall into those traps ourselves, though, because it's easy. It is very easy to fall into those traps. Okay, Proverbs 10:22.
The blessing of the Lord brings wealth without painful toil for it. Blessing of the Lord brings wealth without painful toiling for it.
So I really like that. Yeah, just think about that for a minute. You know, it's not like we don't need to work. And we can work hard. But what this is saying, what this verse, and you can balance this out with some other scriptures, but I mean, basically what this verse is getting at is, you don't need to kill yourself, you know, to generate the wealth that God has stored up to bless you with. I mean, you don't need to kill yourself for it. In other words, you don't need to, well, we need to work, and you know, well, we're just going to have to work straight through the weekend. You know, well, we're just going to have to, you know, work 16 hours a day.
And
there's people who get in this mindset where, well, I'm just going to have to, you know, 72-hour shift. You know, I'm just going to go straight through.
So I can get to the next one.
And the workaholic, that mindset, you know, it's just like, and God says, no, you don't need to, you know, you don't need to strive and toil that hard.
To have enough to live on.
To have, not even that, I mean, it uses the word wealth. I mean, wealth implies that you have more than enough.
Well, that is wealth.
All right, more than enough. So, you know, even to get more than enough, you don't have to kill yourself. You shouldn't have to kill yourself to do it, because God doesn't want your focus to be on killing yourself at your vocation. He wants you to more focus on your relationship with Him. And if you're doing that right, then you know the more than enough part comes kind of on its own, easier. Okay, let's look at those.
I've worked for a newspaper too long.
What's that?
I think I worked for a newspaper too long. There was too many deadlines.
I don't know
work for a newspaper?
Oh, yeah.
What'd you do?
I did everything, including delivering papers. I did
that's what you mean by work for a newspaper.
Oh. Yeah, classified. I did accounts receivable. I did ad layouts.
Wow.
You know, the old-fashioned stuff. I did small-town newspaper. So, yeah.
I figured that when you said you did accounts receivable plus deliver papers.
Yeah.
I figured we weren't talking about the San Francisco Chronicle.
No. It was a weekly paper.
But that's cool. That's really cool.
Okay. So Hosea 2. Okay.
Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot, she who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees on which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me, so I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense, and decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord.
Okay, so it's important to understand that this is not talking about an actual physical woman here. This is talking about Israel. It's an analogy of Israel. And Israel is the woman, the adulterous wife, so to speak, and God is the
first
husband. Yeah, the first husband, right. And so, you know, as God is the husband here, he's talking about... It's really interesting there, where it says, in verse 5, where it says, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. You know, in other words, she doesn't realize that all the things that she's gotten have actually come from the Lord. Right? And then it says, because God says, in verse 8, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and her silver and her gold, and you know that God is the one that blessed her in the first place. And then, you know, it's kind of like as soon as she, Israel, has all the blessings, she then immediately starts to use them for illicit purposes. And you can kind of see the same thing, the same dynamic in parents and in, like, teenagers, especially, you know, teenage children. You know, they don't really realize, you know, it's very hard for those teenagers. You know, I'll never forget, I was in when I was taking my teacher certification classes. I don't know, did you ever know Greg Small?
Mm-hmm.
At Sequoia?
Sure.
Yeah, he was one of my teachers in one of those classes. It was so funny because he talked about teenagers having this, you know, remember how he had his big bald head?
Bald head.
He'd use it like to, you know, they have this big reptilian brain, you know, and he'd go into his reptilian brain thing, and it's like they don't, you know, and it's, it was just so funny because you know the way I can't reproduce it, you know, to do it justice, but you know, I really got his point, and his point, you know, really struck home with me because it was like, yeah, that's, you know, it is like that because it's kind of like, you know, and of course he was applying it to some lesson he was talking about, you know, we're going through teacher certification classes, and so when he was saying that, you know, he was talking about it in relation to something about how to react, how to deal with, you know, students and some classroom management stuff and whatnot, and that just always kind of stuck with me because it's, what do you think about when you think of, you know, like a reptilian brain? You don't think about, you think like a reptile, like cold-blooded. Like cold-blooded thinking, like you're not going to give a reptile something to eat and think that it's going to come cozy up to you and be grateful for what you gave it. You know, it's more like you give it something to eat and it's going to just
still come at you,
bite you. You know, I mean, if it's a snake, it's going to.
I saw that same thing. The funniest meme on Facebook. It was like people who think their children are going to be like, and then it shows Mary Poppins with these two beautiful little children, and there's just little birdies in the air, what it's really like, and there's the guy from Jurassic Park trying to fend off two velociraptors.
I mean, that is kind of, that's what it's like. I mean, if, you know, dealing with, you know, teenagers is kind of like, it's kind of like coming of age, the way I kind of view it, is kind of like, it's like, it's that child or that person's time to have their eyes blinded to the truth of God, and and we make a lot of jokes about it in society, but it really is kind of like their coming of age is kind of that moment when they have officially had the original sin passed on to them. You know, not like it hasn't been from birth, but it's kind of like, that's when it's actualized. Like, oh, now I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm my own, you know, person, you know, and I can make my own choices and do what I want, and I can, you know, I have the power to create new life.
Something about
hormones. Yeah, I mean, there's a physiological aspect to it, but I mean, I'm talking more about the spiritual aspect, especially. Just that attitude of, well, I'm my own entity now.
You're not the boss.
I'm not great. I don't need to be grateful for anything else. I'm just like, I'm,
master.
You know, yeah, right. I'm master of my own domain, so to speak, or whatever you might say about that. And I think that's exactly what's at work here in Hosea chapter 2. You just see how God trying to point out that Israel had, there's another passage, it's not here, I can't remember exactly where it is, but it talks about how God uses an analogy of Israel where he says it's kind of like he found her in the desert about to die. And he's the one that took her in and fed her and clothed her and brought her back to life and established her and so on and so forth. And then it's, you know, just like any parent who's gone through the teenage years with their children, you know that sense, that feeling of, okay, well, I've done all this, I've invested all this, I've had all these hopes and dreams for my children and what I wanted them to be, that whole Mary Poppins picture that was just painted, you know, and then, you know, they come snarling after you like velociraptors and going off on their own, doing their own thing, and it's just, you know, it's disheartening, right? I mean, it's disheartening, and God is not beyond feeling betrayed, and you know, he's beyond sin, he's beyond human emotion and the things that we feel, but he's not beyond feeling grieved and angry and upset at being treated far, far worse than obviously.
Well, I don't remember where it is.
Well, it says if his, you know, his love is rejected. You know, I mean, he has that love for his people, And then when they turn against him and they don't recognize him, you know, he feels that hurt, you know. And it's kind of like your kids when they do that too, you know. I mean, you love them, you try to do the best for them, you know, and you try and teach them, and yet they reject your, you know, your good advice and all this stuff, you know, and your experience that says, you know, I'm telling you from experience, you shouldn't be doing this or that, and they totally reject all of your, you know, your your love and your advice to them, because they know it all now. We're going to go our own way.
Yeah. So. And then it's, I also kind of look at it like, it's when you're experiencing that as a as an actual parent in the physical, in the real, like the actual, it's kind of like you go through that experience and you feel that betrayal, and then it's that's like a moment where God says, yep, that's like, you feel that, like I'm actually pointing at you, and, you know, God is saying, that's the way, that's the exact way I felt with you. Not physically, but spiritually speaking, in your former life.
I'm not sure if it's a proverb or not. I think it is, but there's a verse I remember, sharper than a serpent's tooth is an ungrateful child. And that sounds like it's spoken from God's own heart.
It's very, you know, very, very important, yeah, that we recognize God as the source of blessing and life and in anything and everything that we have that's good. So we have to be grateful to God for our, you know, all of our blessings, whatever they might be. And God is not beyond calling us to account, just like he calls Israel to account here in chapter 2 of Hosea. You know, watch out. You know, don't, we got to be careful not to think too highly of ourselves once we're on the other side of that spiritual fence of being spiritually alive. You know, we can be spiritually dead, but once we become spiritually alive, we can spiritually take on those negative attributes. We can think of ourselves as spiritually superior. We can think we can, you know, that I've used that analogy a couple of times about people being spiritually dead. Kind of like us being in a room full of corpses, you know, that concept. And I don't do that to look down on people who are spiritually dead, but it's more of an analogy to understand what a huge difference it is to be spiritually alive. It's a huge difference. And it, especially for me, it's very poignant because I remember the time when I was that quote-unquote spiritual corpse. So it's a, you know, it's a stark metaphor. But at the same time, once we're spiritually alive, we got to be very careful that we don't la-di-da ourselves around as if, you know, we're, you know, who's the most spiritually alive person of all is God Himself. Yet He came down to our level to help us to invite us into that spiritual life that he has and he shares with us and provides for us. So we got to be careful that we don't, you know, la-di-da ourselves around as if we're, you know, these spiritual pillars of you know, magnificence compared to all these spiritually dead corpses lying around. Really, it's the exact opposite. Christ, when he came, you got to think about this for a minute. Christ came, and at that particular time, maybe aside from John the Baptist himself, everybody that Christ was around was spiritually dead. There wasn't a single spiritually alive person surrounding him, other than one once he shared, you know, the gospel message, and especially once he actually completed his ministry, once he completed his ministry on the cross and was resurrected, and then breathed the Spirit, you know, the new life into them. At that point, then he had people whom he was actually able to commune with at that point. Like, oh, I can actually, you know, remember at that one point Jesus finally says, but now I actually call you my friends. You know, towards the very end there. Like, before, you were my disciples, but now you're my friends, because now he can actually interact with you on a level playing field, because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, thanks to his sacrifice, just like it's indwelling him, and we can actually have an actual relationship now. Whereas before that happened, it must have been extremely difficult for him to be amongst that kind of animosity against him. You know, even from his own quote unquote supposed followers many times. Okay, let's move on from that concept. Okay. So going back to Joshua 23. Let's see, I think maybe we can get close eventually here. Okay, so Joshua 23, verse
4 and 5.
Yeah. Okay, see, I have apportioned to you these nations which remains an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan, even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. And the Lord your God, he shall thrust them out from before you, and drive them out from before you, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Now, notice that this is after all the initial battles, right? After the apportioning of the lands, there's still work to do, right? There's still enemies to be driven out. And God is going to give them the ability to do it. However, look at what it says in Deuteronomy 7, 17 through 26. Where are we at?
Carol.
You must say in your heart, these nations outnumbered me. How shall I be able to dispossess them? Do not be afraid of them. Remember how Yahweh your God threatened Pharaoh and all of Egypt. The great ordeals that you yourselves have seen, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outreached arm which Yahweh your God brought you out. This is how Yahweh your God will treat all the peoples whom you fear to face. And what is more, Yahweh your God will send hornets to destroy those who are left and who hide from you. Do not be afraid of them, for Yahweh your God is among you, a great and terrible God. Little by little, Yahweh your God will clear away these nations before you. You cannot destroy them all at once, or wild animals will grieve and be disastrous for you. But Yahweh your God will put them at your mercy, and disaster after disaster will overtake them until they are finally destroyed. He will put their kings at your mercy, and you will blot out their names under the heavens. No one will be able to resist you until you have destroyed them all. You must burn the statues of their gods, not coveting the gold and silver that covers them. Take it, and you will be caught in a snare. It is detestable to Yahweh your God. You must not bring any detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will come under the curse of destruction. You must regard them as unclean and loathsome, for they are under the curse of destruction.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so notice, real interesting there, in the middle of that passage, did you notice how it said that God was going to help them dispossess all those nations, but it was going to be little by little. Like, and it gives a reason why, little by little, because if it was all at once, it would be too much for them. And you notice that passage where it says that or the wild animals or the wild beasts would come and destroy the land, or... Mm-hmm. Different translations might put it slightly differently, but kind of the way that I take that, the way that I take that, the meaning of that is, kind of like the analogy that Christ gives about the demons who come in and possess a man, and then when they're cleansed, when he's healed and the demons are cast out, and everything is swept clean and put in order, but it's still an empty house. And then 10 more come and come back in and re-inhabit and make it even worse than it was at the beginning. I think it's a similar analogy, because if you don't, if all you do is take the evil out of your life, but you don't replace it with God's Holy Spirit, then all you're doing is you're making a nice, clean, empty space for the demons and enemies of God to come back in and ruin what's, you know, what you've cleaned up. So I think that's a that's an important point, that we can't, that God has given us, just like he gave the children of Israel, I think he's given us in our lives a chance to grow little by little. You know, here, a little there. We're going to work on this. We're going to work on that area. We're not just going to become like, oh, I'm a Christian. Presto. You're all better. I mean, everything's perfect for you now. You know, all your opinions are right. All your actions and your motivations are right. Everything's cleansed and pure, and you're perfect now. And just go be perfect in your life.
Well, there's a lot of Christians that get baptized and they think that's it.
Don't have to do another thing.
And so we know that actually being baptized, that's like the womb, really. I mean, that's like you're being born
just
again,
born.
And you're
just
a baby. Yeah, you're just a baby Christian who's like now got to start from scratch and learn this whole new way of living with new challenges and new things that you have to face. So, interesting there. And I pair this up with 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to read this, verses 8 through 11. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and not your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the key part, here's the key verse, and this time we're looking at verse 11, it's the key verse. Okay? And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Okay, so those aren't just three synonyms. You know, washed, sanctified, justified. Those aren't just, we're not just expounding on this, you know, poetic language here to just kind of say the same thing three times. No, it's a process showing of this, you know, cleansing away or washing away of this former life, set aside, sanctified, set aside for this new life that you're going to live, and this being justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when you have this happen here, notice this list, okay? Such were some of you. In other words, the people that Paul is speaking to in the Corinthian church here, he's like, okay, this is what you guys used to be. You used to be this, right? You used to be fornicators, sex outside of marriage, idolaters, coveting things, having other gods instead of the one true God. And making things in their lives more important than God. That's idolaters. Adulterers. Effeminate. That's the homosexual relationship, the effeminate is the one who plays the role of the woman as a man. Nor homosexuals. In the homosexual relationship, that's the man who plays the role of the man with another man who's playing the role of the woman. Nor thieves. Okay, so they were thieving, they were sexually immoral, they were covetous, they were drunkards, they were revilers. A reviler is someone who's a like a wrathful scoffer, like a, somebody who, if you want to know what a reviler is, just go look on the comment section on a YouTube video, or comment section on pretty much anything on the internet, and you'll find out what a reviler is. So
yeah, they're called trolls.
Yeah. Okay, so swindlers, con artists, basically. And so all these, Paul is just making the list here, you know, this stuff is all wrapped up in sin. You know, this stuff equals sin. And people who are doing these things are not destined to inherit the kingdom of God. And the key thing here is, and such were, past tense, were some of you. Okay, now, let's get this, because I think this is super important. Were, the past tense were. Okay, let's just go to the drunkard, for instance. That's a good one. Okay, drunkard. Now, do you think the moment somebody who struggled with addiction, do you think the moment they accept Jesus Christ and they, you know, that day they become a Christian, and that moment that they're a Christian, that addiction is just, it's gone. They're perfect now. They don't struggle with that addiction. That's absurd. Okay, there's no such thing as that. You know, when somebody comes to Christ, if they've come to Christ and they've borne the burden of this addiction before they came to Christ, once they've come to Christ, their past life isn't just, you know, they're still that person. Physiologically, they're still suffering from this addiction. Okay, and a very good example that I love to use is Marty Ice. We all remember Marty, and you know, and what a great witness and testimony his life became, and a help for who knows how many people who went to AA to start going through this process to help them overcome that addiction. But the point was, is that the day that Marty became a Christian didn't mean that he wasn't struggling with that anymore, and he didn't continue to struggle, and he didn't continue to have to fight against it. The indication was that he had come out of it. You know, now he's not defined by being a drunkard. He's defined by being a Christian, a believer in Christ. That's how he's defined. Okay, so since he's defined that way, his struggle with alcohol is something that now God can wash, sanctify, justify, and there's a process by which God helped him to overcome that addiction over the course of, you know, some weeks and months of this process that he entered, where his new life, his new spiritual Holy Spirit inspired life, was going to overcome the old life that he had come out of. You know, so it's not. So that is one example. Now go to anything in that list. Okay, let's take revilers. Okay, if you're a Christian who was basically a slanderer and somebody who just does nothing but condemn and put other people down, a reviler, if you become a Christian, do you think that tendency is just immediately just shuts off and you never criticize and condemn another person for the rest of your life?
Pretty sure that's not the case.
Yeah, no, it's not. So, but the thing is now you're no longer defined by your sin. You're defined by your sanctification in Christ. You're defined by your new life living inside of you, not this former trait that used to dominate you. Okay, not to say that you're going to have trouble. You're not going to struggle with it. You're not going to have a problem with it. You're not going to, you know. But that's something that now that God can start to work on in your life and help you to overcome it over time. So I think that's the key thing. You know, that's the key thing is the were. It's not like that moment all of those things just fell off of them and they never had to struggle with those things ever again in their lives. Okay, it was, but now they're defined by a new standard, the standard of Christ paying for all that sin, and now helping them to overcome those things that used to dominate them. Okay? So that's the key thing when you look at that list, is just to remember that anybody who comes to Christ who used to struggle with these things, now a good indication that they are in Christ is that they are actively fighting against those tendencies that they used to have. They're still struggling with, but now they're coming out of it and they're fighting against those tendencies. Okay, so, alright, so, and let's read the bullet here and then let's see, I think we got a little bit more time. Okay, so God helps us have a spiritual victory over our enemies little by little, battle by battle, one sin at a time. Remember that what happened physically with actual people and nations of peoples with Israel represent what we deal with individually as Christians. Our enemies preventing us from inheriting what God wants for us are not flesh and blood, but are the idols that we have in our hearts. Okay, so keep in mind, remember that it wasn't just, okay, Israel, here's the promised land, and God didn't just snap his... Could God have snapped his proverbial finger, so to speak, and every single Canaanite in the whole just fell over dead, and before they fell over dead, they dug a magic shovel appeared in their hands, and they dug their own grave, and they just rolled over, and then wind came and blew the dirt back over on top of them? Could God have done that? Absolutely. Okay? Could have done it, but that's not the way God operates. He doesn't... He's not just going to... Okay, here's your brand new country, you know, all totally set up for you. No, you're going to have to fight for it. You're going to have to... And same with the Christian. You know, you accept Christ, God doesn't just say, okay, magic wand, your heart is totally cleansed, you're never going to have a sinful thought again, you're never going to have a, you know, a serious situation again, you're never going to have a, you know, you're never going to have anything to deal with ever again. It's just all perfect now. No, it's now you have a eternal life, and you have a battle, an internal battle in yourself that God is going to start helping you. It's like a journey. You know, now your life becomes an adventure, a journey with God to overcome the things that used to dominate. And so, and what are those things? Well, every single person in here, if you're honest with yourself, you know that you're on that list at least once.
You know, it kind of reminds me of the way a bird comes out of its shell, because, you know, if you try to help the bird when it's struggling so hard to break itself out of its shell, I remember reading about a little girl that helped the shell break open, and the bird died, because what makes it strong enough to survive is the struggle to be born.
Sure, same with butterflies.
Yeah.
Coming out of the cocoon, same concept. Right, so, you know, God wants to empower us to have that strength to make us strong and to help us understand these concepts. Okay, so so how does this apply to us now? This verse, in fact, in Joshua 23, I think this verse applies to us as Christians when it says, verse 6, be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the left hand or the right hand, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their God, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. Okay, so how do we as Christians interpret that for ourselves? Be very careful, or be very firm, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Okay, well, that's, you got to be careful there, because remember, Christ fulfilled the law when he came. His ministry, he fulfilled everything written in the law. And there's still, you know, at his second coming, anything he didn't fulfill already, he's going to fulfill at his second coming, ultimately. So, I think we need to consider the fact, let's read the bullet here, but we have to be careful to keep the new covenant. Okay? Remember the book of the law, the Torah, the books of Moses, That's the old covenant. The new covenant, which is founded on the completed and fulfilled law of God in Christ's atoning death on the cross. Remember that Christ fulfilled God's law, which was a picture of God's ultimate plan of redemption. And we don't go back to the picture when we have the real thing. Okay, so the law of Moses, if, you know, there's some Christians who really get confused about this. Probably the best example might be Seventh-day Adventists, who are some good people, you know, good believers. I don't want to rag on them or call them out. Some people even go too far, I think, and they call them, you know, they put them on that same level as, like, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon type cults type weirdness. And I wouldn't go that far, but I mean, they do have some really unfortunate understandings of, you know, they go and they read that Old Testament and like, oh, well, we have to be doing this. You know, like, it's just, they just don't get it. You know, we have to be doing this. I'm like, no. No, you don't have to be doing this the way, you know, you don't, like, I just want to take them by their shoulders and like, you don't have a temple. You don't have an altar for animal sacrifice. I mean, you're nuts if you think you have to do all these rituals and things that were a picture of the sacrifice that Christ came to fulfill. And so, it's sad, you know, when people get all caught up in that. But let's go look at Matthew real quick. Okay, so we're going to look at Matthew 5, 13 through 20.
I think Mike's going to read it for you.
Sorry.
Unless you want to.
You have it, Mike?
5, 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
I'm going to follow that up with John 13:34.
Mm-hmm.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And that love there is that agape, that's the self-sacrifice. So in other words, we're not talking about warm, fuzzy feelings love. We're talking about, you know, I choose to love you, even if you're fighting, you know, fighting against me. I choose to love you, even if that means I make a sacrifice that's not pleasant to me to love you. So when I say here, we must be careful to keep the new covenant. That's what we just read. A new commandment I give to you, you know, that you love one another, and that the new covenant of the cup and the bread, the what we call communion. When we have this new covenant with the fact that Christ has fulfilled everything in the law with his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Remember that Christ fulfilled God's law, and that was a picture of God's ultimate plan of redemption, which is expressed in the Torah, the books of Moses, and so on and so forth. So when God is telling the children of Israel that they must be very careful to keep all the commandments, the way I believe we interpret that as Christians is, remember, they were physically living in this land, which is a picture of the spirit life, spirit-filled life for a Christian. So when God brings us into the spiritual crossing the Jordan, so to speak, life, spirit-empowered, Christian, spirit-filled life, then we must be careful to remember those things. Okay, the new covenant of Christ's atoning death on the cross, and the new commandment to love one another as I have loved you. So I believe that's the way that we keep those things and are able to do those things. Okay, so next time, let me see, I'm just looking at Ephesians. It's a whole chapter there, Ephesians 5. A few verses in Judges. A couple of one-versers. I think we can finish. Okay, So I don't know though. I know it's summertime, and we will be back Saturday for our youth trip. So we can definitely meet next week for sure. I mean, I can be here. Is everybody anybody going out of town or anything else? I know you guys are. You guys are going. You'll be back then.
Yeah.
Okay, great. Okay, so the timer should be here. So I think we can finish chapter 23 tomorrow. I mean next week, not tomorrow,
yep.
Next week. And then chapter 24, it's kind of long. It's a little bit longer than chapter 23, but if maybe we'll just talk about it next week. So I don't know. But I thought maybe what we could do if we want to take a little bit of a summer break for a couple of weeks.
I would not want to do this.
No.
It's up to you guys. I mean, we can vote on it next week.
I'm joking.
Next week, so. But I thought one idea I had was if we want to kind of have a definite start date for our next study of Revelation, like we're going to start on this specific date,
yeah.
And we want to take maybe a couple of weeks off. If we want, after next week's session, maybe we could just kind of have a start early and finish late kind of thing, like come a little early and leave a little late and try to get through the whole, you know, the whole thing to finish Joshua basically, and like we're just going to go until we finish kind of idea. This is one I'm offering that option to you if you guys want to vote on that or not.
We did with Pastor Bill's class. So,
just to make sure we kind of do justice to the, you know, not leaving any verses overlooked and stuff, you know. So.
Do you have any flyers?
I do.
Revelation class?
Not yet. I'm gonna. I always do like that format, but I'm.
Okay.
I'll get one together.
Okay.
So we can start out. Plus, I definitely want to have like a date. That way, we can advertise it and maybe
okay.
get some more people to come and be ready if
mm-hmm.
possible.
Well, this type of Bible study separates the chaff from the wheat real quick. You know, whenever that salt, the salt has lost its saltiness. When the kids were little, we still went to First Christian Church, and Brian Rose was there. And he used to do the children's moments, and he was telling them that verse, that the salt has lost its saltiness. So he said, he was trying to make an analogy, and Ben was three, and he said, yes, and when my mother makes chicken, it really doesn't taste very good unless you put salt on it. So Brian was, okay, and it was going on. And by the way, this was all on K-Hay. And then, so Brian says at the end, so what have you learned? And Ben said, if your chicken don't taste good, put salt on it. And the teenagers, including Merle Heimer at that time, would follow us around in the hall saying, and if your chicken don't taste good, put salt on it.
But it's possible. I mean, we could finish in 2 weeks if we
yeah.
want to do that option.
Either
but,
way, I'm fine.
That way. Throw that out there next time. There's hopefully a teacher.
It's the strawberry moon, which simply means that this particular full moon comes with the strawberry harvest.
Oh, that's
it's
nice.
Also the solstice. Yeah.
So it doesn't turn
pink.
No. This isn't the blood moon. It's the strawberry harvest, and I happened to buy some for 77 cents a quart.
Yes,
the home
did.
And half some.
Do we have any prayer requests?
Well, for Pastor Bill, and then the Heimers coming home, and Pastor Bill,
John
Estes. And I'm trying to get Rosalie did go to, she
Fort
did go
Worth,
to Fort Worth. Yeah, she did go, and I think she got back last night, but she's still kind of raw, and we just want to encourage her to come back to church.
When she's ready, she'll tell us, she said.
Okay.
She's getting there.
Good.
I don't know. You know what the situation was with the trip there and up to Wichita Falls and all of that.
she had told me that they wanted $2,000 for her daughter's ashes. This is a county. And I thought, that doesn't seem right.
No, that's not right.
You know,
I know how much
that's
it costs.
What she said they told her, or told her granddaughter. So I don't know really.
I wonder if that included the whole memorial service and interment of the ancient.
Well, I don't know if they even had a memorial service.
That it sounds like they.
You know.
That's what her niece told me, Janet C. She said they did have a memorial service. I'm not sure. Maybe.
While she was there.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah. That they were going to do the memorial service while she was there.
That'd be nice, because she was just totally confused about everything and felt guilty because she couldn't get up there right after it happened. Didn't know what was going on with her granddaughter, you know, because she wasn't getting back to her. That was just dragging out. And then the husband and was in Florida with his dad, and that just nothing
just
happened on that end.
Problem,
so she
yeah.
just was kind
of
up in the air.
Yeah. That's what Carol says whenever. Oh, it's just communication problem. A massive communication problem.
Yeah, obviously they have never kept in communication.
No.
Although Rosalie said that she did talk to her daughter about weekly or every other week by phone. But as far as the granddaughter and that side, she said they hardly ever communicated at all.
Well, Janet said she hadn't seen her granddaughter, her grandkids for 5 years.
So, you know, Rosalie was just confused a lot. And
well, she's brave to go up on the bus in that huge layover in Amarillo with as blind as she is. I mean, that would be scary to me to travel by myself up there.
Yeah,
but we know God was with her.
And thank God she's got closure.
Well, according
okay.
to Janet, they had some kind of memorial.
Well, that
anybody else in our prayer?
You know that guy that came into church yesterday?
He just,
I was so bad.
No, he was just there to advertise.
But I didn't know, and I could not communicate, you know, well, and I understood that. But I'm sitting in the back row, and I'm thinking.
Well, I went out.
I'm thinking bullets. I'm thinking bombs.
Oh,
I'm thinking, gosh, this is
because of the Charleston church mess. Anyway, no, he told me that, and I said, well, he said I go in there, and I said, no, not to pass out bulletins, but to worship with us. Yes. So he said, I worship. So we go in. I sit him down. I got him a bulletin. I showed him where to go. And he sat there and listened for a while, and then he just got up and he started passing out bulletins on the back row. I said, no.
But I don't know what it was a weird thing, because even Doug and Reuben told me, you know, after church, they said we didn't know if we should jump the rail, you know, where the choir was, because they were watching this activity and they couldn't figure out what was going on.
Oh, Doug told me, he said, the guy talked to him and said hello, and he said he responded in Chinese,
which
he speaks. But no, he was fine. There was nothing wrong with him.
You know,
he was just there to pass out
bulletin.
And Ken took that bulletin. He was saying, wow, have you seen all the food they have?
Where is it?
It's on
stage. Where Poncho's used to be.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
So it looked like
it was
advertising a restaurant?
Yeah.
And he...
Bamboo Kitchen. We got two flyers. So.
Oh, good. But he had a hearing aid problem, didn't he? Okay.
Discount for churchgoers, thank you, bulletin.
I know, he was doing that. He was bad. But I couldn't figure out what he was doing. He was talking really
loud. He only spoke Chinese, and he didn't speak English very well.
Well, yeah.
He did say, I worship them. But then when I wouldn't let him try.
No, he kept telling me, he kept going like this to me, and then he kept going.
He was Catholic. He was Catholic because he kept trying to cross himself, and I didn't want to say don't do that here.
Maybe
so
he
that's
wasn't
fine.
Sure whether you were Catholic.
I know.
I just want to sell some Chinese food. I'll do whatever you want me to do.
Yeah, covering all bases.
I don't know what it was, but it never occurred to me he was there to shoot anybody.
Well, you know, I'm paranoid. That's bad. That's bad. I need a prayer because I'm thinking duck and cover in the back row.
Hey, if I die in church, what's a better place?
That's true.
Can't wait to go to heaven. Yeah. He'll take a bullet for us. I take a bullet for people.
Well, thank you, Sandra. I'll make sure you're
in. I was thinking of children, you know, or pregnant women.
So we'll let the people
so
in the choir know.
So I'm getting behind drugs.
Okay.
All right.
Travel and mercy for me.
Yeah.
Okay.
Help.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the teachings you've had for us tonight. And we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are very, very many. And we pray that you will help us not to forget the source of all of our blessings, which is you. We pray that you will help us to be in a constant state of gratefulness and gratitude for all that you've done for us. And remember that you are with us through our whole lives. Help us to do that, Lord, as these teachings that you have for us tonight. And we just pray that you will help us to manifest these teachings in ways that are beneficial to the people that we come in contact with. We pray for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for the Heimers, that you will bless them and help them to continue to have a good time on their trip, and also that they will return safely later this week. We pray also for Pastor Bill as he's driving now, and we just pray that you will help him to get back safely and without incident. And we also pray for Rosalie, that you'll just help her to continue to get over her grief of this loss and the confusion and difficulty she has with which distracted her from being able to grieve in an appropriate way. We just pray that you will give her that special time in her heart to grieve and mourn with you helping her apart from the distractions and the confusion that hurt that process. And we also pray for anyone and everyone else who's traveling with Franks on their trip as they leave later this week. And we just pray that you'll help everyone during these summer months who's traveling, including our youth trip, which is coming up later this week, that you'll just bless and have your guidance protection over all of this travel. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things and think about these things, that you will just bless all these prayer requests and give your guidance and attention to them. And we pray that you'll also return us to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
John made
it. We don't know.
We have
you may get into